Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe the battery is now working. We had to put in a new battery. That's why I maybe sound a little muffled at first. But as mentioned before, the scripture text that will serve as a basis of our meditation tonight is the gospel reading that I shared with you before from Luke chapter 22. Dear friends in Christ, what do you think of when you hear the word garden? I would imagine that most of us who have grown up in Midwestern rural America automatically think of those wonderful vegetable gardens that we plant in the springtime of the year and from which we hope to harvest those nice vine-ripened tomatoes and then zucchini and cucumbers and sweet corn and watermelons and all those other delectable delights. I love to garden. But you may not know this. I don't know. Maybe you do. But I had never gardened in my entire life until I graduated from the seminary and came to my first congregation, your neighbors to the east of here, St. Paul Chaubonnier. Prior to our arrival there, two of the ladies in that congregation, namely Anita Gailey and Mary Neighbor, had planted a garden for us just to the west of our home. And anyway, since they had gone to all that trouble, I thought I'd better take care of this garden, otherwise they might get mad at me or something. And so I did. All summer long, not really knowing what I was doing, because, as I said before, I had never done it before. But over the course of that summer of 1981, I found myself just absolutely falling in love with gardening. And I've had a garden ever since then, except for the couple of years that we spent down in Naples, Florida. I didn't have a vegetable garden there, but I did have a pineapple garden. Did you know that it takes 2 years to grow a pineapple to where it reaches maturity and it's good enough to pick and eat? I also had a few citrus trees in our backyard that I messed around with, too, and tried to keep going strong. But for most of us here tonight, I'm sure when we hear that word garden, we think vegetables. There may be a few people here tonight, when they hear that word garden, they think of something else. They think of flowers. As you think of the irises and the daylilies and the roses that you may take great pride in and that add splashes and dashes of vibrant color to your yard throughout the summertime. I sincerely doubt, though, that any of us here this evening, when we hear the word garden, think of the word olives. But I would suggest to you tonight that is exactly what Jesus thought of when he heard the word garden. Because there was one garden called Gethsemane that was a very special place, held a very special place in Jesus' heart. And it was a place that he not only liked to spend prayer time, but also relaxation time. And so regardless of how you think or what you think of when you hear the word garden, whether it's vegetables, flowers, or olives, no matter how you think of it, it's one of the places of the Passion that we're going to visit this evening, this garden called Gethsemane, because that garden was really not a garden in the traditional sense that we've been talking about a garden tonight, but rather it was a grove of olive trees. And we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. So let's set the stage for Jesus' visit to this place that we know best as the Garden of Gethsemane. Early that evening, Jesus had gathered with his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. And they had gathered together for a very specific purpose, and that was to observe a centuries-old meal and tradition known as the Passover. The Passover commemorated their ancestors' deliverance from slavery in Egypt some 15 centuries before. Following the Passover, John tells us in his gospel that Jesus led his disciples outside the city of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley to an olive grove. And then Luke tells us in our text for this evening, on reaching the place, Jesus said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." Then, as if to set the example for them, Jesus removes himself about a stone's throw from the disciples, and he falls to his knees, and he begins to pray. And over the next few hours, now notice I said hours, not minutes, but over the next few hours, that garden that we call Gethsemane became for Jesus a place of supplication. Now, that's a pretty big, fancy word that we don't hear or use a lot these days. What exactly does that even mean? Well, I looked that word up on an internet dictionary, and there it was defined as the action of asking or begging for something earnestly or humbly. And that is exactly what Jesus does here. He humbles himself as he kneels before his heavenly Father. In fact, Mark takes it one step further than that. Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus, quote, fell to the ground and prayed, unquote. I picture Jesus flat on his face, clawing the dust and the dirt with his fingernails as he earnestly yet humbly pours out his heart to his heavenly Father. That humility then really shines through in the prayer that Jesus offers there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Rather than presumptuously coming before his heavenly Father and saying, "Okay, Father, I've done everything that you've asked me to do up until this point. I left the beauty and glory of our heavenly home behind and I came down to this dirty, wretched, rotten world. I spent 9 long months in the cramped womb of my mother Mary, who at the time was nothing more than a Jewish teenage peasant girl. I was born under the lowliest circumstances of Bethlehem. My first bed was a feed box out of which the livestock normally ate. I've spent 3 long years trying to teach 12 of the most hard-headed men you could ever imagine the truths that I want them to pass on to others when I come back to heaven. I've exposed myself to the absolute worst that the Jewish religious leaders could inflict upon me. I've had it, Father. I'm not doing this anymore. I am finished at this point." I suppose Jesus could have said that, but he didn't, did he? Instead, listen to what he prays there in the garden. Words very familiar to us. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, what's really going on here? Is he trying to get out of the mission that his heavenly Father had sent him to this earth to accomplish on our behalf? It almost sounds like that, doesn't it? That is, until we hear the last part of his supplication, when he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." I believe what we see happening here, my friends, is a monumental clash between Jesus' human nature and his divine nature. As a divine being, as God himself, Jesus knew full well everything that was about to happen to him over the next 18 hours or so. His wrongful arrest that would soon take place in the Garden of Gethsemane. The false accusations that would be leveled against him. The beating and pummeling that he would receive at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders following his trial before them. The mocking, the spit in the face, the scourge on his back, the crown of thorns on his head, the nails in his hands and feet, the abandonment by his own heavenly Father. Jesus knew everything that was about to happen to him as true God. And as he ponders that, as he confronts the reality of all of that, his human nature naturally recoils at the thought and horror of it all. But not to the point where he quits. Not to the point where he gives up. "Not my will, but yours be done, Father." What about you, my friends? Do you have a Gethsemane? Do you have a place of supplication that you can retreat to when life gets tough for you? Or when it seems that the world is caving in all around you? One of the most popular movies of this past year was a Christian movie entitled War Room. Anybody here this evening happen to see that movie? I see some of you raising your hands and shaking your heads. It was a great movie. I saw it first at the theater, and then we had a showing of it at our church in Salem. I think I liked it even better the second time around. But at any rate, in case you didn't see that movie, it's about an elderly African-American woman who has a small cubicle of a room in her home. Actually, it's just a closet that she has transformed into what she calls her war room. And the reason she calls it her war room is because that's where she does battle with the forces of evil that are trying to undermine and destroy marriages and homes and families and churches. It is in that room that she pulls out and makes use of the mightiest weapon of all, and that is the weapon of prayer, the weapon of supplication. And she uses that to dismantle and destroy and defeat the efforts of the evil one. If you don't have a war room, if you don't have your own personal Gethsemane, your own personal place of supplication that you can retreat to, where you can then shut out all the distractions of this world and humbly and earnestly pray to and plead with your Heavenly Father, I would strongly encourage you to find one or to make one and then use it often. So the Garden of Gethsemane was, first of all, a place of supplication for Jesus. But then, secondly, it was also a place of struggle. And I think one reason for this is because it was also a place of loneliness for Jesus. Now, I know what some of you are probably thinking right now, but wait a minute, Pastor Meyer. I thought that he took his disciples with him to the garden, and he most certainly did. But when they got to the garden, we're told that Jesus actually took his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him farther on into this grove of olive trees. And he asked them to stay awake with him and to pray with him, to give him some moral support because of all that he was going through. But each of the three times that Jesus went off by himself and prayed and then returned to those three disciples, what were they doing? They were snoozing, weren't they? They were sound asleep. They were in their own little dream worlds, completely oblivious to what their Lord and Master was going through. And as that struggle intensifies for Jesus, Luke tells us about something that happened to Jesus that no other gospel writer mentions, but that would have been of special interest to Luke, because Luke was a physician. In verse 44 of our text, he writes, "And being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Two things I find interesting about this. Number one, this phenomenon of sweating blood is an actual medical condition that has been documented on rare occasions in the medical community. It's known as hematidrosis, which simply means bloody sweat. According to one source that I found on the internet, it is described as an extremely rare condition characterized by the sweating of blood, which is said to occur when a person is facing death or other highly stressful events. Think Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It has been seen in prisoners before execution. And so it's like the pressure of all that Jesus was going through in the garden, all that he was struggling with, was literally squeezing the lifeblood out of his body. But then the second thing that I really find interesting about this is that all of this took place in a garden called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means olive press. I don't know if you know what an olive press is, but it's basically a large round stone vat into which ripe olives would be poured. And then a heavy round stone known as a millstone would be rolled over those olives again and again, crushing them and literally squeezing the oil out of them. And then the oil would run down channels into containers where it would then be kept and stored. So think about that for a moment. In this place called the olive press, Jesus experiences his first shedding of blood that occurs during his passion. Blood that is literally squeezed out of his veins and his capillaries by the pressure of all that he knew he was about to go through. May I ask you a question, my friends? As you picture Jesus going through all of this in the Garden of Gethsemane, how does that make you feel? What kind of emotions does that evoke from you? Sadness, no doubt. Regret, certainly, since we realize that it was our sins that made all of this so necessary. You might even feel a sense of relief that you don't have to suffer for your sins because Jesus has already suffered for them. But of all the emotions that I think we could experience as we observe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the one emotion that I would hope this would evoke more than any other in us would be an overwhelming sense of gratitude and appreciation that we have a Savior who loves us so much that he willingly subjected himself to the absolute worst that humanity and this world could inflict upon him. Also that sinful, stubborn, rebellious, unworthy, undeserving human beings like you and me could belong to him forever and could dwell in his glorious, perfect, and awesome presence for all eternity. And that takes us to the final point that I want to talk about this evening. While the Garden of Gethsemane was a place of supplication and a place of struggle for Jesus, it ultimately became a place of strength and a place of surrender. As the Roman guards made their way to the garden to arrest Jesus, Jesus could no doubt see them coming. I mean, it was dark, it was nighttime, and this would have been a rather sizable torch-lit procession making its way to the garden. And so I feel that if Jesus wanted to, he could have very easily escaped out the back side of the garden and run for his life and never looked back. Or, as he would tell Simon Peter later on, he could have had at his instant disposal 12 legions of angels, a legion for each of the 11 faithful disciples, since Judas had gone over to the side of the enemy, and a legion for Jesus. I don't know how many of you know this or not, but back in those days, a Roman legion was 6,000. So do the math. Jesus, at the snap of his fingers, could have had 72,000 of these mighty, majestic heavenly beings there to protect him and his faithful disciples. But instead of trying to escape out the backside of the garden, instead of calling down these multitudes of the heavenly hosts for protection, you know what Jesus does? It's almost crazy. He goes out and actually meets his captors, and then he basically surrenders himself to them. But even more than that, he surrenders himself to his Father's will. And he begins to drink the cup of suffering that he knew he was going to have to drink if he were to carry out the redemptive work for mankind that the prophet Isaiah had foretold some 7 centuries before, when Isaiah wrote in his book, the 53rd chapter, that when the Messiah came, he would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that would bring us peace, and that means peace with God, would be upon him. By his wounds, we would be healed. What about you, my friends? Have you followed in Jesus, your master's footsteps? Have you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, surrendered yourself to God? Have you given him free rein over your life? Have you made yourself available and accessible to him so that he can then use you in ways that will benefit others and bring honor and glory to him? Though I confess to you this evening that I am far from doing that perfectly in my own life, I do like to begin each day with what I call a prayer of surrender. It's a prayer that I came across about a year and a half ago in a devotion that I was reading one morning. And since then, I've kind of added to this prayer and embellished it a little bit. But whenever I pray it, it sounds something like this. And by the way, I've got this prayer printed out in your worship folder this evening at the very end of your worship folder, just in case you want to take it home and tuck it away in your Bible or post it on your refrigerator so that you might begin your day this way as well. But here's how it usually sounds when I pray it. Lord, I want to be a part of what you are doing in your world today. Apart from you, my work is nothing. My efforts are nothing, and I am nothing. But with you by my side, with you speaking through me, with you working through me, I know great things can happen. So I surrender myself to you right now. Lead me, fill me, use me, and nourish others through me. I got to tell you, my friends, ever since I started praying that prayer, the number of opportunities that have come my way each and every day have been absolutely mind-boggling. It's like God said, okay, if you're going to surrender yourself to me and you're going to look to me for help, then I'm going to use you. And boy, has he done that. Maybe not always to the best of my ability, but he has presented opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. In fact, there are some days, I'm going to be honest with you, there are some days when I don't even want to pray that prayer because of what he, you know, never know what he's going to send your way. At any rate, Gethsemane, not your typical garden by any stretch of the imagination, as we have seen this evening, because for Jesus, it wasn't a vegetable garden. It wasn't a pineapple garden. It wasn't any type of a garden like that at all, but rather it was a place of supplication, a place of struggle and a place of strength and surrender. But you know what? What came out of that garden, what grew out of that garden, was more than enough to save even the worst of sinners and to satisfy our every need for all eternity. And praise God for that. Amen.